is our text, the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, and we will read the first five verses. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. One of the main purposes of these studies in the life of the Apostle Paul is to fill in the blanks that Luke has left us as the author of the book of Acts. Luke's purpose is to show the spread of the gospel and to gather up those things that are salient to his subject. There are many things by way of background studies that are edifying and help us fill in the blanks. And that is part of the purpose of these lectures. Another part is to make observations on the text and find those things that are edifying for us. We are dealing now with the years 47 to 49 A.D., the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. We ended our last study with Paul's silent years at Cilicia, where he was evangelizing, 8 to 10 years there. And I do believe it was during this time that he honed his missionary methodology. And that will evidence itself in this first missionary journey, as we call it. Now, the first missionary journey of Paul, let us draw a background. The book of Acts can be divided into two almost equal parts. Chapters 1 through 12 emphasizes the beginning of the ministry of New Testament Christianity and the ministry of the Apostle Peter. He is the predominant personality through the first 12 chapters. In chapters 13 through 28, the Apostle Paul is the determining personality. So with Acts chapter 13, we move to the ministry of Paul and from Jerusalem to Antioch as the center of missionary activity and the transition from Jewish Christianity to predominantly Gentile Christianity. I want to make a note now about the world that Paul and Barnabas faced. It was influenced by three pervasive forces. Rome, that is the Romans. Greece, that is the Greeks. And the Jewish influence. This determined the world in which they lived and labored. The government, the military, and the officials were Roman, and the roads on which the Apostle Paul walked were Roman roads. How many miles of paved Roman roads were in the Roman Empire at that time? Amazingly, 50,000 miles of travelable Roman roads existed in the empire. Paul's missionary journey would be mostly, except for two short voyages, would be mostly by land. Paul was a Roman citizen. He was protected by Roman law. He traveled on Roman roads. The second predominant influence is Greek. We call this oftentimes the Greco-Roman Empire. The Greek influence was universal. It was inclusive. It was revealed in the language, the culture, and much of the religion. It has been said by historians that as the Romans conquered the Greeks militarily and governmentally, the Greeks conquered the Romans culturally. The government was Roman, but the culture was largely Greek. Greek was the lingua franca of the empire, the universal language of the empire. Has anyone studied the term lingua franca? A mixture of French, Spanish, and of Arabic and a few other languages predominant in the 15th through the 19th century. It became a universal language. Koine Greek was the lingua franca, the universal language of the Roman Empire. The third influence was the Jewish influence. Now, this is all in the providence of God. The Jews were taken into Babylonian captivity. The great centers of Jewish influence were Babylon. Many of the Jews, especially the wealthy Jews, the important Jews, never returned to Jerusalem or to the land of Judea. They stayed in the area of Babylon in what we call the Middle East. They were merchantmen. They were administrators. They were government officials. There was a tremendous Jewish community. Many synagogues in the area of the Middle East. Peter would later spend much time ministering to the Babylonian Jews. There were two types of Jewish literature. You have the Babylonian Talmud and the Jerusalem Talmud. These were the Jewish writings from the second century onward to medieval time. So there's a tremendous Jewish influence at Babylon. Also in Judea, of course, and through the Near East, and then as far as Rome and into Spain. All across the Roman Empire, there was a Jewish influence through the local synagogues. Synagogue. Soon, together with ago, to lead or bring, a synagogue was a meeting house. Today, we call Christian meeting houses churches. It wasn't but 150 years ago when the Baptists didn't use the word church. They used the church meeting house. The Baptist meeting house, because the church was the people. The ecclesia was the congregation. The place where they met was the meeting house. The synagogues were the meeting houses for the Jews. During the diaspora, dia, through or thoroughly, spora, seed, the Jews were sown, scattered like seed, throughout the Roman Empire from Babylon to the east, beyond the boundaries of Rome, to Spain on the west. Among all the major trade routes, the Jews had gone first as slaves and then as merchantmen following the trade routes. And wherever you had 10 families or more of Jews, they established a synagogue. I stated in our last study that in Jerusalem alone, there were 480 synagogues in the time of our Lord. These were neighborhood churches. Neighborhood meeting houses for the Jews. Wherever there was a synagogue, there was a knowledge of the one true God. There was a knowledge of God's law. There was a knowledge of morality deriving from the Word of God. The prophetic scriptures were read and believed. And so all throughout the Roman Empire, all throughout the towns and cities that Paul visited, except Philippi and Lystra, on the first missionary journey, there was at least one synagogue, if not more. These provided preaching stations for the apostles. Without the synagogue, they had to lay the basis of one true God in the face of polytheism and idolatry. If there were a synagogue, the ministry would begin in the synagogue, gathering out the converted proselytes and others, and establishing a church, and then evangelizing out into the pagan community. So these Jewish synagogues of the diaspora were very critical to Paul's itinerant ministry. Paul was the one man who was ideally suited to this ministry. He was a Roman citizen. He was a converted Jewish rabbi. He was fluent in Greek and well acquainted with Greek culture, with the philosophies and religions of the day, from his rabbinical teaching, education, and from his early evangelistic ministry as being himself a Jew of the diaspora and growing up in Tarsus. Tarsus was one of the three educational centers of the ancient world during the time of the Roman Empire. There was a great university in Alexandria, one in Tarsus, and one at Athens. So Paul was the ideal man, situated and prepared in the providence of God for such a ministry. As the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul was destined for an itinerant ministry, traveling from place to place. He became a traveler from Arabia to Damascus, from Damascus to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Cilicia, and then eventually between his imprisonments as far as the western coast of Europe in Spain. This is the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Let me give now a summary of this first missionary journey. We find it in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, through chapter 14, verse 26. We also find references to this in the book of Galatians, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4. The challenge in studying the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul is to go through all of his epistles and take information, bits and pieces that are in his writings, and fill in the blanks of the book of Acts. Then we get a complete understanding of Paul's life and ministry. The first missionary journey took almost 2 years, a year and a half to 2 years. How far did Paul travel on his first missionary journey? Remember now, he walked most of the way, except for some 300 miles by ship to and from Cyprus. His first missionary journey, 1,400 miles. So he walked approximately 1,000 miles on this first missionary journey. The provinces and cities that he visited in Cyprus, he went throughout the entire island from Salamis to Paphos. In Pamphylia, across on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean, he went through Perga, and from Perga into the area of Phrygia and Pisidia, he ministered in Antioch. And it's very important. The Antiochian ministry described in Acts chapter 13 is one of the most important scriptures in the book of Acts. We will contemplate that later on. In Galatia, he ministered at Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. The salient issues of his first missionary trip is that Paul was stoned and left for dead at Lystra. This added already to the ophthalmia, the disease of the eyes that was manifested even in his epistle to the Galatians. And the arthritis in his hands from the years spent in working Kilikium. This stoning at Lystra certainly left him permanently damaged. And we have studied the Jewish method of stoning. I'll repeat this for your understanding. The person to be stoned by the Jews was pushed off a precipice about twice the height of a man. First, his clothes were stripped. Then they would quote scriptures to him, urging him to prepare for the next life. They would push him off from behind, and he would fall. If his neck did not break or his heart stopped, they rolled him over on his back and took the largest stones they could and crushed his chest to stop his heart and then left him under a pile of stones. So you know this did a tremendous amount of permanent damage to him, to his bones, to his facial features, and so forth. He was a mass of scar tissue from this first missionary journey. And then the beatings he received, 5 times the 39 stripes in the synagogue, and 3 times the lictor's rods from the Romans. Let's look now at Acts chapter 13. Barnabas and Saul are ordained as missionaries to the Gentiles. We claim to be New Testament Christians. So it is interesting to see if our roots are truly in the New Testament. It was a local church where Paul and Barnabas were well known that ordained them. It was not a denomination. It was not a theological seminary. Was not any other religious group. It was a local church. One of my proofreaders, proofreading our last volume on the life and epistles of St. Paul, said that I coined a word, ecclesiocentric, church-centered. This is the key to New Testament missions. It is church-centered. The divine call for a mission to the Gentiles came to and through a church that was involved in prayer and fasting. While they fasted and prayed, the Spirit said, "Set aside Paul and Barnabas for the work whereunto I have called them." How did the Spirit speak? Did the Spirit of God speak audibly? It was probably a prophetic utterance through one of the prophets. They were still in the era of apostolic gifts. Missions was commissioned by our Lord in the Great Commission and initiated by the leadership of the Spirit. Look at Saul and Barnabas. The men chosen were neither young nor novices. Paul was in his 40s at this time. Barnabas was evidently middle-aged himself. They were neither young, they were not novices, they were mature leaders and already experienced in the ministry. This is something we should take into consideration. Oftentimes, men are allegedly called to the mission field right out of Bible college, ordained right out of Bible college, some of them in their early 20s. It may be they are men of outstanding gifts. But it is our policy, and always has been, according to the Word of God, to see men who are tried first in the ministry and in the work before they are officially set aside. And the church believes it has witnessed the real work of God through the lives of these men. The first truly Christian ordination is here in the opening verses of Acts 13. It was simple, yet profound, and it provides a principle of New Testament ordination. First, a divine call. The call was not merely subjective or a matter of self-assertion. It was a prophet of the church who uttered this. It was a church matter. Second, the call was given to and acknowledged by the church. Third, the church acted upon the call by fasting, praying, laying their hands upon these men as a symbolic act of acknowledgement and authority. And then they were sent forth by the authority of that church. And when they returned from their mission, they reported to that church which had sent them forth under the leadership of the Spirit. So New Testament missions was unmistakably church-oriented, church-centered. Again, following the admonition of our Lord and command, they were sent out, not singularly, but they were sent out by twos. Two men ordained to this ministry. I have a lengthy note here concerning the synagogues throughout the Roman Empire and the reason why and the providence of God these synagogues spread all over the Roman Empire from the time of the Babylonian captivity to the time of the Apostle Paul. They presented a place where the truth of God was declared. There were many Gentile proselytes that came into these synagogues and would gather in their gatherings. And most of Paul's converts came from what we call the proselytes of the gate. Those who became monotheists. Those who became believers in the one true God. So the foundation was laid there. Not only so, Paul was a rabbi. Here we have, from the area of Judea and now from Antioch, the third city of the empire, a former rabbi. And if you were an honored guest in a synagogue and you came as a learned man, they would ask you to stand up and bring a short message. So Paul, as his custom was, would stand up, refer to the prophetic scriptures, show that our Lord fulfilled them, and then reason with them that Jesus was the Messiah. This was a tremendous opportunity in almost every city and town where Paul ministered the word. This is the providence of God in providing a place to preach. Then the converts were separated from the synagogues. They formed the nucleus of a church. And then these churches would grow. And they would become mainly Gentile churches because the Jews were so reticent and opposed to Christianity. In Acts chapter 13, we have the one record in the New Testament of a sermon by the Apostle Paul in a synagogue. We have it described at times. We do at Thessalonica. And Paul, as his custom was, according to custom, was, and we see the way he approached this. But the sermon itself is preserved for us in Acts chapter 13. His sermon to the Pisidian Antioch. And here we have the one example of Paul's synagogue ministry in the way he handled the scriptures and brought Old Testament truth to fulfillment in the New Testament. And it's the first time in the Word of God, in some instances, that we have the true Christological fulfillment of Old Testament passages. It's a strategic passage. At Athens, before the philosophical council, we have Paul's basic approach to the Gentiles directly without the benefit of the Jewish synagogue and how he handled it as a Christian world and life view. A masterful piece of defending the Christian faith and presenting it. And it bore converts. There are certain passages in the book of Acts and certain instances during these missionary journeys where we have an insight and can fill in the blanks of what usually took place as he moved from city to city and synagogue to synagogue. A few words concerning John Mark. John Mark was the nephew of Barnabas, and he accompanied them as their attendant, and they had John to their minister. Now, there are several different words translated minister. What I want to note about John Mark is he was not separated by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, through the prophet at the Antiochian church, did not say, separate me, Barnabas, Saul, and John Mark for the work whereunto I have called them. John Mark fits into that category of an auxiliary ministry. And there are some. I talked to one man who said, no, God didn't call me to be a missionary, but I am a missionary. I'm a missionary pilot. I don't preach, but I carry the missionaries from here to there to landing strips in the jungle. Is he qualified to be a missionary? I personally would have great problems sending some out who wasn't declaring the truth of the gospel. Oftentimes, Christian missions is bogged down by various, quote, ministries, unquote, that have little to do with evangelization. The word minister here is huperetes. Huperetes, literally an under rower, then simply a subordinate. John Mark probably carried their baggage. He saw to their shipping tickets to get them berths on a sailing vessel. Perhaps he got their food for them and dealt with their provisions, and he attended unto mundane things. But the truth is, he was not separated by the Holy Spirit. And when they finally left Cyprus, they got to Pamphylia, he turned and went back home. And he did not go back to Antioch. He returned all the way to Jerusalem. He failed in the ministry. Later, he would be of great help to Paul and great help to Peter in the ministry. But there are various reasons, perhaps, why he failed at this point in time. He was experienced in Jewish Christianity, and work among the Gentiles may have proved an obstacle. Then Barnabas was replaced by Paul as the prominent personality. Then again, the journey into the wild mountains of Asia Minor may have proved too intimidating. Again, the newness and sense of adventure and commitment may have worn off. This has been my experience. Many of the students I went to Bible school with were extremely zealous, studying, preparing for the ministry. And yet, when the newness wore off, and the youthful enthusiasm wore off, and the daily grind of the ministry became a reality, they left. I attended one of the largest Bible colleges in the United States at that time. And one professor said, only 2 out of 100 students ever made it in the ministry. Something's wrong. Evidently, many lack the call of God. If a man can quote John 3:16, you shipped him off to Bible school. Preachers would boast, oh, we have 50, 60 students in Bible school. But where were the men? And I preached in places where I looked up these men. Back to being used car salesmen. Back to being industrial workers. Back to being office workers. They were embarrassed to see me. I told them, I said, God hasn't opened the door. If you're called, God will open the door. Where was that enthusiasm? They settled back into what they were doing before the days of Bible college. The call of God is a definite thing. Doesn't mean there won't be an adversity. My, there'll be more adversity than ever before. God tests. God puts on the anvil. He heats. He strikes. He forges. And He forms a man's life. The call of God becomes an enduring thing. Look at the suffering and the adversity of the Apostle Paul. With John Mark, something occurred that turned him back. Later on, as a more mature man, he would be very, very useful in the work of the ministry. But it would eventually lead to the separation of Paul and Barnabas. A strange life. But it is not how a man begins. It is how a man ends in the ministry. And he ended well. Just some thoughts on John Mark. Now we go from Antioch in Syria to Cyprus. But I want to take just a few minutes with this and then we will close. I asked the question, why did Barnabas and Paul go to the island of Cyprus first? I have 8 reasons. You say, are these all in the Bible? Of course not. But if you look at the supporting material, you'll begin to see why. The church at Antioch had a number of Cypriots in its founding and membership, including Barnabas. He was from Cyprus. Naturally, Cyprus would be first on the list for the missionary trip. Again, Cyprus was the mythical birthplace of Venus, worshipped as Aphrodite. But Cyprus, despite its paganism, had a tremendously large Jewish population. It was the location of Herod's copper mines. Many Jews had been enslaved and sent to work the copper mines. Merchants came following them, and you have a tremendous large Jewish population, so Cyprus would head the list for evangelism once they left Antioch. At the end of the first century, during the Jewish rebellion under the Emperor Trajan, 240,000 Jews were murdered, massacred on the Isle of Cyprus. There was a tremendous Jewish population there, meaning there were many synagogues throughout Cyprus. It was ripe for evangelism. Then again, there may have been some Christians in Cyprus from the time of Pentecost onward and from the time of the persecution under Saul of Tarsus. This was a prime place for evangelism. And then there are 2 more reasons. Cyprus was the closest unevangelized piece of land out of Seleucia, which was the seaport of Antioch. Antioch was 16 miles inland. The large Orontes River could be navigated. Seleucia was the harbor. And from Seleucia, you could see Mount Cassius, 5,000 feet in elevation, 60 miles away. Now, the final reason. The prevalent winds during the summer in that part of the Mediterranean blew contrary from Cyprus to Seleucia. They could not sail against them. But in the springtime, they could. They went to Cyprus in the spring, and they did not leave until the summer. And in the summer, they took advantage of those westerly winds and sailed to Perga in Pamphylia. It's very interesting to read the explorers, Christian explorers, who had the book of Acts in their hands and charted out the winds, the currents, the terrain, the location of these cities and so forth, and fill in the blanks. All of this comes together, and we understand why they went in the springtime, and then in the middle of the summer, they sailed to Pamphylia and to the city of Perga, and from there immediately they went into the area of the Pisidian Antioch. Just a thought, and then we'll close. On the way, they went through Perga and didn't stop. Perga was on the coast, a marshy area along the coast. They went immediately up, thousands of feet. Torrents of water, mountain gorges, melting snow, over the mountain pass into the Pisidian Antioch, and there they began to preach. On the way back, we are told, they came down and preached in Perga. Perga was a seaport. It was the confluence of 3 different rivers. It was an important city. There were a lot of synagogues there. Why didn't they preach at Perga on the way in? Why did they immediately go up through the mountains? Perils of waters, perils of robbers. perils of mountains and so forth. Why did they immediately go up there? Probably joining a caravan and going up for protection from robbers. Why didn't they preach in Perga? It was summertime. Why didn't they preach in Perga? Because during the summertime, Perga was almost deserted entirely. Everyone went up into the mountains, into the area of the Phrygian, Pisidian Antioch. Why? Malaria. They didn't know what caused malaria. They knew that during the summer, malaria would come and devastate the population. On the way back, it was early the next year in the springtime. No malaria. So they preached in Perga and to the synagogues on the way home. Fill in the blanks. It all ties together. And oh, the life and epistles of St. Paul live for us when we understand. Let us pray. Father, give us understanding. Lead us to study. We know that we can never understand your word too well. We pray that we might be students of your truth. We might search out answers. We might be well rewarded. And we might have a firm grasp of your word. Might our learning be sanctified. Might we see your hand in all things. Might we rejoice and glory in your goodness and in your providence. We lift this up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.